Well, good evening. We are currently in a five-part evening series, spread over five Sunday evenings, looking at kind of five teachings of the Reformation. Now, tonight we're going to pick, we're teaching through the subject of In Christ Alone. So we could just sit here and read the whole Bible, because in effect that's what the whole Bible's about. But we're gonna land tonight in Matthew chapter 11, which you'll find on page 976. 976, Matthew 11, and I want to read from verse 20 down to verse 30. But just a reminder of why we're doing this series. So 500 years ago, this month, we celebrate what we call the Reformation. 500 years ago, the established church of the day had seriously lost its way. They had moved away from the Bible as their only authority, a voice to listen to. They had added to the work of the Lord Jesus in various ways. And a group of people known as the Reformers said, well, this isn't right. It was robbing people of joy, and what was coming out was not really any gospel at all. It was no gospel. It was no good news. And so a group of people, men and women, over a long period of time, Martin Luther, you may have heard of that name, he kind of gets kind of center stage, but he probably wasn't the only one kind of at that sort of time pushing these kind of things. But these were men and women who kept going and saying, no, this is wrong. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to the things. And their teachings have come down to us in five phrases. So it's the five solas of the Reformation. So we looked at the first of those last week, that salvation is according to Scripture alone. It is found in Christ alone. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. There's the five teachings. So we're on number two tonight. So we've got it last week. It's by salvation is according to Scripture alone. And tonight we're going to be thinking together that it's in Christ alone. He is everything we need for our salvation. So let's, with that rather long-winded introduction, let's get into Matthew chapter 11, and then we'll look at this together. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for that was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is God's word to us this evening. Let's stand, please sit down, and please open your Bible again to Matthew chapter 11. That's where we'll spend our time this evening, Matthew 11, page 977. And with that open in front of us, let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word together. I read in Thessalonians this morning these words. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And Heavenly Father, our simple prayer this evening, please, is that as we open your word, as we hear the voice of Jesus, that these words would not simply just come as words off a page tonight, but they would come with power, Spirit's power, and with the Spirit's deep conviction for us this evening. And we ask that as we gather like this, that it would just keep our grip on Jesus that little bit firmer than when we came in, that you might cause us to see more of his beauty, and that we wouldn't be attracted away to worthless things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, I had the privilege of going into a local school to be part of what was called an RE day, a religious education day. And they'd set up this kind of big workshop. So there were tables all around this hall, and they'd invited in all the different faith groups. And I was there representing Christianity. And it was an amazing opportunity. It actually was a really good day. But the thing that most disturbed me throughout the day was that the refrain that I kept hearing from the teachers and even from other faith groups was this refrain that, well, basically, we're all the same. That's what they kept saying as we were going around to school. This is what our schools, this is what our children are encountering. Basically, we're all the same. And then the head of RE stood up at the end and said to all the pupils, let me just try and capture it, get it right. She said, well, I believe that there is really only one God, and all these kind people who've come in today to speak to us are teaching us just different ways to get to know the one God. Well, I can only imagine that if some of the men and women of the Reformation had been in the room with me, what they might have to say. I can imagine that many of them would not have sat there as quietly as I did, squirming as I was on the inside, desperate to say something, but I'd imagine that some of them would not have stayed as silent as I did. Martin Luther, the man that we've talked about a little bit, he did not have a reputation for keeping quiet. I'm not sure that any of them would have sat there, but I'm sure that if they had been in that room, some of these great reformers, these great men and women of the 16th century, they would have been shouting out in their way, in their Latin way, they would have been shouting, Solus Christus, which when translated means no, in Christ alone. In Christ alone, we're not all the same. We're not all working our way to one God in different ways. It is in Christ alone that salvation is found. Jesus is not one of many ways to know God. He's the only way to know God. Jesus is not one of many ways to be forgiven. He's the only way to be forgiven. One such reformer, a Swiss reformer this time, was a man named Ulrich Zwingli. That's a cool name, isn't it? Ulrich Zwingli. And on one occasion, he, in 1519, was in debate with the Catholic Church and was brought before this great debating panel, having to give answers for his challenges against the Church. And he is recorded to have said on many occasions, no, Christ is the only mediator between us and God. Or again, he said, the sum and substance of the gospel is that our Lord Christ Jesus, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and has, with his sinlessness, released us from the death and reconciled us to God. I am pretty convinced that if the reformers had been invited with me to go and be part of that RE workshop, that one of them would have shouted and banged on the table and said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Solus Christus, in Christ alone is salvation found. And really, I just want to talk tonight about two aspects of this, okay? Two sides of this statement, in Christ alone. I want to talk about the exclusivity of Jesus. That really means that there is no other way. It's Him alone. He's the only way we can know God. And then I want to talk about the sufficiency of Jesus, that there's room for nothing else. You know, it's a bit like when you've eaten everything you want to, you just cannot put anything else in. There is no more room for anything other than Jesus because He's done everything. So the exclusivity, the uniqueness, it's only Jesus. And the sufficiency of Jesus. That's what our reformers would have talked about on an occasion like that. In Christ alone. You see, it is only in Jesus that we can come to know God, and it is only in Jesus that we can find forgiveness before God. And yet the thing is, down through history, from the days of Jesus in this story we're going to read tonight, all the way through to where we are today, all the way through the period of the Reformation, people have been trying to add to the work of Jesus, and people have been trying to take away from the work of Jesus to try and get to God, to sort their salvation, to be safe on Judgment Day. If I could put it like this evening, to just try and help us think this through, nothing more and nothing less than Jesus will do. Nothing more and nothing less than Jesus will do when it comes to knowing God and it comes to our salvation. Really, that's the theme of the whole of Scripture. And so I genuinely, when I thought, oh, I've got to preach in Christ alone tonight, where shall I go in the Bible to do that? Well, it was like being in a sweet shop. You know, you've got so many Bible passages we could teach from. John 1:18, you know, that says, well, no one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who was at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus, the Son, makes God known to us. We could have gone there. There was loads of text, but I want us to spend some time in Matthew 11, because I hope what we'll see this evening is that as Jesus speaks in this passage, He weaves together these two themes of His exclusivity. He's the one who alone makes God known to us, but then it's His sufficiency. He alone is the one who brings us forgiveness before God. So you ready to hit Matthew 11 with me? Here we go. Here's the first thing that we see in Matthew 11. Jesus alone reveals the Father to us. I was recently seeking to help a couple whose marriage had fallen apart. Very sad occasion. But this huge gap had opened up in their relationship to the point where they weren't even communicating with one another. It was very sad. And for a while, I was seeking to act as a bridge in this relationship, to kind of bring some kind of connectivity where they were refusing to take one another's calls, refusing to answer one another's emails. And I was trying to stand in the middle to kind of seek to be a mediator between this couple. Now, if we've kind of got that picture in our head, a breakdown of relationship where there's a huge gap that has opened up and someone trying to go between, then we begin to get close to something of the work that our Lord Jesus does for us. He is the one who alone crosses the gap that has opened up in our relationship with the God who made us, with our Creator. Sin has put this huge divide between us and God, and no one can bridge that gap to pull it back together again. No one can bring God to us or us to God. The gap is too big. So what does it take to know God? If this huge divide is open up, how do we get to know Him? Well, have a look with me at verse 25 and 26 of our passage. At that time, now that's talking about the time that we read where Jesus was just hitting this wall and no one was believing what He had to say. He was pouring out His miracles, He was pouring out His teaching, and people just weren't repenting. It felt like He was smashing His head against a brick wall in evangelism. And this is what He goes on to say. At that time, Jesus said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was Your good pleasure. How do we get to know God? Well, Jesus underlines something for us here. It is not by your wise and clever learning that you get to know God. You don't have the Father revealed to you because there's a system by which you can work him out. It's not by human knowledge. It's not by human systems that we can bridge the gap to God. You see that? You've hidden them from the wise and the learned. You've hidden it from people who think they can suss it out because they're clever in their own right. No, it takes a revealing. It takes God himself to bridge the gap. It takes God to make himself known. If people like us who have got such a distance from God because of our sin can get to know him. So how do we bridge this gap with God? In our knowledge of God, in our relationship with God, how do we know him? Well, look at verse 27. All things, Jesus says, have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, you're ready to work hard with me for a moment, okay? I want you to think about these verses. Look at what Jesus says. All things have been committed to me by my Father. So Jesus holds everything in his hands. We sing it with the kids, don't we, sometimes? He holds the whole wide world in his hands. But it's more than that. It's life, it's knowledge, it's wisdom. Everything has been bestowed on the Son. He's got it all. If you want anything, you've got to go to Jesus. He's been given everything. And so the bottom line of this little phrase, all things have been committed to me by my Father, the bottom line of this is if you refuse to go to Jesus, then we cannot know God. Why? Because he's got everything you need. He's been given it by the Father, all wisdom, all knowledge. Jesus has it. He's the only one who can then make the Father known to us. See, look again at verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. We're being explained to by Jesus here the closeness that exists within the Trinity, this closeness of relationship. The Father and the Son, well, they intimately know one another and they love one another, and there's this life inside them. The Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. There is no one, therefore, more qualified to make God known to you than the Son because of this relationship that exists. You see that? And yet, as we read these verses, there's a closedness to this relationship, isn't there? The Father and the Son, well, they know one another and they're intimately in this life relationship together, but it says quite exclusively that no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And so although there's this closeness, it's closed. How can we be part of this? How can we join this relationship? It's closed off to us. And in these very words, we are reminded that our sin keeps us from this closeness with God that Jesus himself enjoys. The Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father, and it's a beautiful thing, but we're outside of it. No one can know that. There's no rules, no system, no church structure that can draw us into this relationship of knowing God. But there is a way. Did you notice that as we read? There is a way. Look at verse 27. Let's work through it again. All things have been committed to me. So if you're gonna get something, you've got to go to Jesus. And they've got this relationship. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And then follow with me. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is a way. There is a way that we can connect into this relationship where we can know the Father like Jesus knows the Father, where we can enjoy this life and relationship that God has within his own person. There is a way for us to share in the family relationship that God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a way to know God, and his name is Jesus. Jesus and no other bridges the gap that sin has opened up between us and God. You see that? That's what Jesus is saying here. You can't climb your way to it with wisdom and learning. It's a closed off thing because of our sin. But the Son chooses to reveal the Father to people. The Son brings us into this relationship that he talks about here. As the one who has been entrusted with all things, there is no other name other than Jesus by which we can get to know God. And that means that there's no one else who can then get access to God to plead our cause. Do you see this, how this works? If Jesus is the only one who can reveal God to us, then that means he's the only one who can bridge the gap both ways. There is no one other than Jesus who exists at the Father's side, who is his Son, who knows the Father intimately. There is no one who can make God known to us like unlike him. And there is no one who can plead our cause before him, because there's no one else who can get near to God. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Jesus is the only one who bridges this huge gap that sin has opened up between us and God. He brings us to God, and he brings God to us. John 14, verse 6, a verse that many of you will have recited or learnt as children. But Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the only way that we can know the Father. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says this: "There is one God, and there's one mediator between us, mankind, and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus." The scriptures are razor sharp, razor clear, as it were, that there is not many ways to know one God, but there is one way to know the God, and his name is Jesus. There are not many mediators who can kind of plead your cause before God of the universe. There are not many mediators who can kind of act as a go-between for you and God who made you. There is one mediator, and his name is Jesus. And if we will come to him, look, that's what this chapter is about. If we will come to him, not as people who are wise and learned and think you've got it all sorted out, but if we will come to him as little children and say, I can't work this out, but you can show me, you can put this right. If we come to him like little children, look at what it says, verse 26. It is the Father's good pleasure to reveal himself to you, that you might know him. You see, God's not playing a game when it talks about hiding things. He's not playing a game. He's hidden it on full display. I mean, that's where you hide things if you want a man not to see them. But he's hidden it on full display. Jesus who walked the earth, he is the way that we know God. In fact, in John 14, you know, Philip then goes on to say, you know, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And he says, "Well, show us the Father." And Jesus is like, "Philip, don't you know me?" Because it's all on display in Jesus. Throughout history, people have made many mediators, added many mediators. People who are a go-between for you and God. And I guess really that some of us may have fallen into that trap of thinking that we need something more than Jesus to kind of represent us before God. And maybe some of us have been saved out of church backgrounds where that's been pushed upon us. Some of us have fallen into those traps. Maybe some of us have come out of churches where the person who leads the singing is called a worship leader. And in some churches, and maybe we slip into this trap as well, that somehow the act of singing kind of brings us just a little bit closer into God's presence. But that means that they've become a mediator. That this person standing here is kind of allowing you to get a little bit closer to God. But we say, no, Christ is our mediator. Christ allows us to come near to God and God to come near to us. Perhaps we've come out of church backgrounds where you need like a priest to confess your sins to so that they can kind of mediate between you and God. No! Christ is our mediator. Christ bridges the gap. You see, at the time of the Reformation, the established church had added layers to Jesus, other mediators. So it was Jesus and Mary and Jesus and the saints. We can't quite get to God just with Jesus. We need someone else to sort of bridge the gap for us. So they would pray to Mary, and then Mary would speak to Jesus because that's his mom, and that would make it all a little bit easier. And they'd added layer upon layer, but the scriptures say no. Jesus alone is our mediator. Jesus alone makes God known to us. And Jesus alone pleads our cause before God. It's exclusivity, isn't it? The exclusivity of Jesus. And I think there's still a temptation to this kind of adding mediators today. Adding ways that we can try and know God better. Adding ways where people can kind of act for us before God. It's the message that our kids are getting at school. There's kind of this way, systems that you can get to know God. It's a message that our society is pushing at the moment to keep the peace. You know, that was why at that school day I went to, they said, hey, we're all the same, because they're trying to keep the peace, but it's not true. If you want to know God, there are not many ways to know him. There is one way to know him, and his name is Jesus. I'm entrusted with all things. The one who knows the Father intimately. That's what we're being told here. He knows the Father intimately. And he is the only one who can bridge the gap for us. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor to mediate with you and God. You need Jesus as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. See, that's the two things we looked at. So last week was in scripture alone. Scripture alone reveals Christ to us. And Christ is the only mediator we need. So Jesus alone reveals the Father to us. And he, as it were, brings God to us, but he also brings us to God. But on what grounds? On what grounds can Jesus, the mediator, bring people like you and me to God? Well, this is the second thing we see in Matthew. See, this is where the exclusivity of Jesus and the sufficiency of Jesus come together, because we see here that Jesus alone gives rest to our souls. There's a legend, and I'm not sure if it's a true story, but it's certainly a legend and it's a good one. But there's a legend that Martin Luther, the reformer, that during a very serious illness, saw the evil one enter into his sick room. And looking down at him with a triumphant smile, the evil one unrolled a great scroll. Luther's eyes read the long and fearful record of his sins, every one of them, one by one. The courageous heart, and Martin Luther was a courageous man, the courageous heart quaked before the frightening roll. But then suddenly it flashed into Luther's mind that there was one thing that wasn't written on this scroll. There was one thing that hadn't been written on the list. And he cried aloud to the evil one and he said, "One thing you've forgotten. The rest is all true. The list is right and it's long. But one thing you've forgotten. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleansed us from all sin." And as he said this, the accuser of the brethren and his heavy roll disappeared. Now, legend or not, I think it does actually capture something of what the reformers, what Martin Luther would have said to us when we confronted him with a list of his sins. He would have said to us, "Christ alone deals with my sin." All the reformers would have verbalized in some fashion that salvation is found in no one else other than in Jesus Christ. So it's all well and good that Jesus can connect you with God. It's all well and good that he can kind of bring God down to us so that we might know him and bring us to God so he might plead our cause. But on what grounds is he going to plead a cause for people with huge scrolls of sins like us? It's on the grounds of his blood. Or as he puts it here, as he gives us rest for our souls. Martin Luther was a man who knew what it was to be weary and burdened in his great efforts to please God and somehow win God's favor. The story of Martin Luther, if you ever read it, I think I've said this before, but he was a miserable man. He was a miserable monk. And he was trying everything that the system was putting on him. So Jesus talks here, you'll see in the passage, he talks about a yoke, this kind of system that sits on your shoulders. It was something they strapped oxen together with to steer them in the right direction. And Martin Luther had a yoke on his shoulders, a system that said, if you do these things, then God will be pleased with you. And boy, did Luther put the system to the test. It's recorded that on some occasions he went to confession for up to 6 hours. Now, if anything's going to put you off being a priest in the box next to you, it would be that, wouldn't it? But Luther, 6 hours of confession, surely that will make me right with God. He became a monk. He used to allow himself to practically freeze to death in the winter because somehow he thought, well, God would be really pleased with that. He used to make himself go hungry, like really hungry. I'm not talking about kind of, oh, it's nearly tea time, my belly's rumbling. He starved himself for days because he thought, well, God might somehow be pleased with this. Luther's greatest fear was dying and standing before God, his judge, and not knowing what was going to happen. And interestingly, see, judgment is the subject that Jesus has in mind here, isn't it, when he talks? That's why we read all that stuff about Chorazin and woe to you, because it's got in mind Judgment Day. What's going to happen on Judgment Day? And Luther tried system after system to put himself right, but there was no system that brought Luther joy. There was nothing he could do. He just felt weary and burdened, and he was miserable. No joy. And in fact, that was very similar to the people of Jesus' day. They were living under the yoke of the Pharisees, who were placing rule upon rule upon rule, saying, well, if you can just keep these, then God will be happy with you. He'll be happy with us. But it was making people weary and burdened, and it was not going to win them their salvation. It was not going to make them right before God. See, even the next story, if you just cast an eye down to chapter 12, it's about those rules. You see that? It's all about the Sabbath. And people are getting all upset about the Sabbath and this rule. And it's a weary burden if you try and live like that and make yourself right before God by keeping rules and doing things to make God happy. Adding rule to rule is not the way to be saved. And the truth is that many today, maybe some of you even here, play out this burdensome effort to be right with God by the things that you do. Attempts at good behavior. God, I'll be really good this week. I promise not to get angry when I drive. I promise not to get frustrated in the Tesco's queue when that person's taking a million years to get their coins out of their purse. Sorry, am I confessing? I'm having my 6 hours confession now. You know, I promise, God, to follow certain patterns of prayer. You know, I'll get my Bible open today, I promise. Attendance at church, all in a bid to please God and somehow to be assured that on that day when we meet him, we'll be forgiven. All it does, I'm afraid, all it does is leave you weary and burdened. And unsure of what's going to happen when you meet God, your judge. But will you look with me again at verse 28 and 29? What does Jesus say to people who live under that sort of burden? What did Luther discover Jesus said? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And I bet if we'd been with Luther when he was reading that, he would have been nodding his head off. Go, yes, that's me. That's me, the monk with my itchy clothes and my starving belly and my cold. I'm in the cold. That's me. I'm weary and burdened. And what does Jesus say? I will give you rest. I will give you relief. That's what that word literally means. Relief from your struggles to try and put yourself right with God. Where is rest found? Where is relief found when it comes to judgment? It's as we come to Jesus. Rest, peace with God, is something that he gives to us because it's something that he achieved for us. The one to whom God the Father has entrusted all things is the one who came into this world to accomplish everything that was needed for men and women like us to be saved. Not just to know God, but to be in peace-filled relationship with God, forgiven for our sins. You know the verse I read you from Timothy about there being one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? Well, let me just read you how it goes on. It says it describes the man Christ Jesus as the one who gave himself as a ransom for all people. He doesn't just mediate for us, but he pleads his own blood shed for us, the blood he gave as a ransom that we might be forgiven. Jesus and his cross stand at the center of our salvation. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So that all, if you look at verse 28, all who will come to Jesus and rely on him alone, by his wounds they will be healed. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming, early on in Jesus' ministry, he looked up at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And we could go on, and I could read you verse after verse, because it's trying to convince us, persuade us, help us to see that Jesus did everything needed to accomplish our forgiveness and peace with God, reconciling us to God through the blood that he shed on the cross for us. Nothing more than Jesus is needed. So it's probably a bad illustration, but the kids will get this. Sometimes with the children, we play this game called Chubby Bunnies, okay? which is this idea when you put a marshmallow in your mouth, and then you have to say Chubby Bunny, and then you put another one in until you can't fit any more in. There's no room for anything else left in your mouth. It's a disgusting game. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't have used it as an illustration. But it's this point you can't fit anything else in. And the point with Jesus is that there's no room for any more salvation. It says in Hebrews that he sat down at the right hand of his Father after he'd made purification for sins. He sat down because there's nothing left to do. So stop trying to do anything else. You can't fit anything else in. Jesus achieved everything needed for us to be forgiven and accepted by God. And if you try and add to his work, if you try and say, "Oh, Jesus, thank you that you died for me, but I'm just going to try and top it up with the number of times I go to church, and the number of times I don't get angry with that person in Tesco's for their coins, and the number of times I don't hoot my horn in the car. I'm just going to top it up a little bit." As soon as you add to Jesus' work, you actually take away from it. As soon as you take away from Jesus' work, then actually you kill the gospel, and it's not good news anymore. Jesus did everything needed, and we are called to come to him as the one who's done everything needed for us to be forgiven. Can you look with me at verse 28 and 29 again? "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Can I ask you a question this evening very personally? Have you come to Jesus? Will you come to Jesus? Only Jesus can give you rest for your souls. Only the blood that Jesus shed on the cross can cleanse you from that long list of sins that the accuser can roll out on a scroll against us. Will you come to Jesus? And if you have come to Jesus, will you stick with Jesus? See, it's very easy to sit here tonight and think, "Well, I know that, I've heard that, tick the box. You know, we've come to Jesus." But the danger was, and this is what the reformers found, that people who believe that can then somehow evolve into making their own systems that seem to add to the work of Jesus. The reformers would say to us, solus Christus, in Christ alone, and make sure you keep it as in Christ alone. Don't start adding things to it. Salvation is found in Christ alone as our Savior and our Mediator. Exclusivity, it's only Jesus. Sufficiency, you don't need more than Jesus. It's Him alone that is needed for our salvation. Can I just flip this around as we finish to a negative? Let me put it like this. If there was no Jesus, then there'd be no way to know God. And if there was no Jesus, then you can't know rest for your souls. There's no room for anything else other than Jesus. Let me finish with some words from one of the reformers, from that man, Ulrich Zwingli. Okay, he was a Swiss reformer, and he stood in front of the Catholic Church, and he said this, through Christ alone, we are given salvation, blessedness, grace, pardon, and all that makes us in any way worthy in the sight of a righteous God. Jesus alone reveals God to us. Jesus alone gives rest to our souls. So why would you go anywhere else? Why would you try and add to what he's done in any way? Because he's done it all. Solus Christus. That's the second of the phrases, translated in Christ alone. Guess what song we're going to sing? Should we stand and sing it together?